Good to see you. Glad that you are with us this morning. It's always amazing opportunity to gather in freedom and safety on the Lord's Day, to worship, to open the Word, to be together. So thrilled about that. If you're visiting with us, we're so glad you're here. Visitors, always welcome. Glad you're with us. My name's Steve. If we haven't met yet, would love to meet you. And encourage you to get more information. There's a bulletin available. You can go to our website, tachurch.ca. That's try to keep that updated with all of what's going on and information. You can also fill out this blue card that's in the pew in front of you. Put that in the offering later on. And it's a great way. Pastor Paul will reach out to you, and you can ask him any questions you want about anything, like Super Bowl predictions, you know, what's going on with kids ministry, you know, anything. He'll answer your questions and would love to meet you, and we'd love to help you connect further. It's a part of our service now. We've sung, and now we are going to read our passage today and then just try to understand it and explain it and think about how it relates to our lives. And so I'd encourage you to find a Bible. Hopefully you either brought your own Bible or there's one in the pew around there, the blue one somewhere. We are in Revelation chapter 8, and we're going to cover chapter 9. So kind of a big chunk today. Page 1032, right at the back. Revelation chapter 8 and 9. Revelation's this different book than any other book in the New Testament, in that it's full of this symbolic visions and just over-the-top language, and it's not so much a chronological like history of one thing after another that's meant to be read in sort of a straightforward way, but are these symbolic visions which speak to us today and spoke to the seven original churches it was written to back in the first century, and gives us hope and encouragement, seeing heaven's perspective on the realities of earth. So today, once you found that, let's stand and for the reading of God's Word. I'm going to read all of chapter 8 and 9. It's a little bit longer, and we're not going to read it all through like normal because it's a bigger section, but let's just read it all, and then we'll try to make sense of it together. So Revelation chapter 8 and chapter 9. This is the Word of God. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. And then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder and rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. And the head of the horses were like lions' heads. And the fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Wow, what a passage. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would speak today by your Spirit through your word. Encourage us, instruct us, help us to keep our eyes on the main things, and build us up through your word today. We do thank you for it. We pray that you would help us to understand it and follow you more faithfully, love you more deeply because of our time together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Some passages you feel like you just need the prayer a little bit more. Okay, I love watching The Amazing Race. Do you guys like The Amazing Race? I watch it with my family, and they love to visit some really interesting places. But last week, they went to Morocco, and the show portrays Morocco as this lovely place where Jason Bourne runs the off rooftops, and there's lots of belly dancing. When I think of Morocco, though, I can picture people. I can picture the faces and names of people I've met who live in Morocco, who are followers of Jesus there. And as Muslim background believers, they have spent time in prison there for following Jesus. They have been threatened. They have suffered for the gospel. And yet they continue and are committed to starting new churches and to sharing their faith and to seeing the gospel go forth because they love Morocco. They love the people of Morocco, and they want Jesus to be made famous in Morocco. And so I watch the show, and I see and I remember these places very differently because of the faces and the names. And this type of behavior, governments opposing the followers of Jesus and restricting their behavior and even imprisoning them and hurting them for their faith, is happening all in many parts of the world. This is just reality in many places. And I don't know about you, but do you ever ask, why does God let this happen? Is he ever going to do anything about this? Or is he going to intervene? Is God going to do anything about the evil regimes and powers that oppose and oppress his people? What's he going to do about it? And that, I believe, is the question that our text is answering. And I'll show you how I get there. Revelation 8 and 9 is not predicting World War III, but is giving a message to those who suffer and who pray and are wondering, does God hear my prayers? Does God hear my prayers? I want to focus on the first five verses and unpack that because it sets the stage for the whole thing. We're going to kind of summarize the middle section, and then we're going to zoom in on the last two verses. Okay, so here's verse 1 to 5. This is how it begins. And this is really key to understanding the whole two chapters. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. So, we remember the seven seals, going all the way back a few chapters ago. What happens is there's like six seals get open, and then there's a a pause, and there's these sort of a little break, and we get these other visions happening, and then you get to the seventh seal. The same thing's actually going to happen with the trumpets. We're going to get six trumpets today, and then there's these extra sort of intermission visions, and then we'll get the seventh trumpet. So there's a pattern in Revelation. So here we get the seventh seal finally is broken, and then there's silence, just dead silence. And in Revelation, these glimpses we've got of heaven, we have never seen silence in heaven. In fact, we've seen the opposite. There's never silence. We're told that the four living creatures never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come." And the 24 elders are singing, and the angels too. Heaven, from the glimpses we've gotten, the throne room we've got, is very, very loud and noisy and wonderful place. Silence is not something we've seen there. So this is new. Silence. Unexpected. And we know that the scroll is the plan of God and his will for the world, which is why John weeps when it's not going to get opened. Oh, and then it is going to get opened by the Lamb who's worthy. And we expect that when that final seventh seal is opened, God will bring judgment against the evil. He will make things right again. Jesus will return and everything's wonderful. Like this is the plan of God's going to happen. And so when the seventh seal is open, there's silence. This is the silence of anticipation, of wondering, of waiting, of expectation. What's going to happen? Heaven is holding its breath. What will happen next? And then the next sound that we hear is an angel standing at an altar offering the prayers of all the saints. Now, the Bible doesn't use the term saints to refer to special, especially holy individuals, but all of God's people. Because of Jesus, God has made us saints. We are holy. Maybe not in our action, but in our status. We are holy because of Jesus. So the prayers of the saints, God's people, the angels offering the prayers of God's people on this altar that rises to God. And so God's people have been praying, and in their suffering and in their struggle, remember the seven churches and the difficulties they've been facing under Rome, they have cried out to him, and the prayers are reaching God, and he hears them. That's how this passage begins. Remember that the recipients, the seven churches, Christians in the ancient Roman world, they are an illegal minority. They were persecuted. They were excluded. They were opposed. Some of the first readers of this book spent time in jail. Some of them have family members or church members who have been killed because they follow Jesus. Many could not get work because of their faith, and so they were poor. There were temptations, there were distractions, there were challenges, there was pain. Being a Christian in Rome, under Rome's authority, was very difficult. And we looked at that in the fall through the seven letters to the seven churches. And in this, they have prayed. They have prayed to God for his help, for his deliverance. And these prayers are being poured out on the altar in verse 3 and 4. And then in verse 5, the angel takes fire from that same altar and throws it on the earth, which triggers the seven trumpets, the rest of the chapter. So a trumpet is blown, some destruction happens on the earth, and we're reading about the first six trumpets today in chapter 8 and 9. So this is crucial, I think, to the whole text. The rest of chapter 8 and 9 comes in response to, as an answer to, the prayers of the saints in verse 3 and 4. Crying out for help, crying out for deliverance and justice. And so the seven trumpets show us that God hears the prayers of his suffering people, and he responds. He does do something. He knows their suffering, and he responds. He will answer. So for these Christians that were suffering under the arrogance and power, authority of dominance of Rome, the seven trumpets tell them, the message they would have read, is that God will bring Rome down to its knees. Those mighty nations that oppose and oppress, persecute the people of Jesus will be dismantled and humiliated ultimately. And so the seven trumpets come as a result of the angel offering the prayers and then scattering the fire from the altar onto the earth. Some have read this passage like super literally, strictly literally, and they're waiting for flaming meteors or atomic fallout or acid rain or volcanic ash to like come from the sky and destroy things. And I just don't think that's the point at all. Rather, the text is emphasizing the connection between destruction, calamity, pain, war on earth, and the sovereignty of God and the prayers of God's people being answered through these things. That God is ultimately sovereign over the course of history, even when it's nation attacking nation or natural disasters or human evils. All of these things are not exempt from being under the sovereignty of God. God may be answering the prayers of his people through these means as well. Rome will fall. Every evil empire that stands against God and his people will fall. It probably won't be literal fire from heaven. It may be another foreign power takes them out. It may be internal corruption. It may be economic collapse. It may be government scandal. But no matter the means, God will bring every evil empire to its knees. Take hope, suffering Christian. Every evil empire will fall. And I think that's the main idea here. So then, the prayers are offered, scattered, and we get six trumpet sounds. Now, and this runs from kind of chapter 8, verse 6, all the way to chapter 9, verse 19. Now, in the Old Testament, the sound of a trumpet announces the coming of God and his victory. So the trumpet sound when God descended onto Mount Sinai, Exodus 19 and 20, there's trumpet sounds, God's presence on the mountain in his powerful way. Or we're supposed to also think here, trumpets, we're supposed to think of the fall of Jericho. That when they blow the trumpets on the seventh day, the walls fall, the trumpets are sounded, God is present and God is victorious. He comes in judgment and victory. I think that's what we're supposed to be reminded of. Now, in each of the first six trumpets, the other thing we really notice in this text is that God draws a line. There's destruction, and it's awful, but it goes this far and no further. We go, you know, we got all that, only a third, only a third, only a third, don't harm these, don't do that. Excuse me. And so what we see is this judgment is limited. There is a sense of restraint. It's awful, but there's a sense of restraint. Excuse me. So this is not final, ultimate, end of the world judgment. This is a warning. And we see that by the note of how it all ends. We'll get there as well in verse 20, 21. So the trumpet, a job of a trumpet is to alert the hearer, to wake them up, to warn them of coming danger. So these judgments are restrained, in a sense, and their purpose is to warn and to call for repentance while there's still time. Now, the other thing we've noticed a lot in Revelation, and this is very true in this passage, is that Revelation is retelling the Exodus story. We are living out the Exodus story. The seven trumpets, the seven acts of judgment, are replaying the 10 plagues against Egypt. So you think back to the Exodus story, for those of you who know it, second book of the Bible, book of Exodus, the people of Israel have been enslaved in Egypt. Pharaoh is wicked. He's one of like the prototypical bad guy of the Old Testament. And he's enslaved them, and he is working them to death. The people cry out to God in their pain, in their suffering, crying for help, for rescue. And Exodus 2:24, crucial to the story, says, "And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." So he sends his servant Moses. And Moses calls Pharaoh to let my people go, and so they can go free and to worship God. And Pharaoh refuses. And Pharaoh says, Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. And so Pharaoh worked the people even harder, multiplying their pain. And so God sends 10 plagues against Egypt. Why? So that Pharaoh, the people of Israel, people of Egypt, and the whole world will know that Yahweh is the Lord, the true God. He alone is God. And Exodus 12 tells us that the plagues were executing judgment on the gods of Egypt, that God was at war with the gods of Egypt, the so-called gods of Egypt, dismantling Egypt's so-called gods, demonstrating his dominion over the places they were supposed to have dominion. He's destroying the gods of Egypt. So here's the plagues. Just a reminder, compare them to what we read in Revelation 8 and 9. First, plague number one, the Nile rivers turn to blood. Fish die, people can't drink the water, doesn't feed plants. The Nile is the source of fertility and life in Egypt, and the Nile turned to blood. Number two, frogs swarm the land, gnats cover the land, swarms of flies come, the livestock of Egyptians die, the people are covered in boils. Number seven, there's a storm of thunder, hail, and fire that falls, destroying fields. Locusts cover Egypt and eat what is left of the crops and plants. The land is covered in darkness for 3 days, and then the final plague, the death of the firstborn of the Egyptians. And after each plague, Pharaoh has an opportunity. He can repent. He can let the Israelites go. He's confronted and given this opportunity, and he refuses and refuses and refuses and hardens his heart, and he becomes more resolute in his defiance of God. And finally, after the 10th plague, he relents and he lets the people of Israel go, then changes his mind and pursues them in his chariots. And we know the story. God rescues his people, and the armies of the Egyptians are drowned in the Red Sea. Now, back to Revelation. The story of Exodus is being retold with Rome in the role of Egypt and the Christians in the role of the enslaved Israelites. And it's in response to the prayers of the suffering Christians that God will call the powers of the world to repent and to obey him. And if and when they persist in their rebellion, declaring war on God, he will bring judgment. So this is not a violent and capricious God flinging destruction at everyone he can find. This is the response of a compassionate God, a just God, who hears the prayers of his suffering people and will bring every evil empire to its knees. So here's the seven trumpets. They ought to remind us of the plagues of Egypt. The first trumpet, hail and fire. This trumpet is often actually associated with warfare. The burning of an enemy's crops is a common siege tactic. John sees vegetation burned up as, you know, like in warfare. And then the mention of blood also reminds us of warfare. The second trumpet is a burning mountain is thrown into the sea, and then the sea becomes blood and it destroys the water, right? So John sees something that's kind of like a volcano. Now remember, Mount Vesuvius buried Pompeii about 15 years before this, so this would have been a vivid image. And it causes the sea to turn to blood. So the water turning into blood, remind you of plagues in Egypt. And this causes the sea creatures, a third of them, to die and a third of the ships to be destroyed. So this brings significant economic devastation, right? Rome was an empire built on the sea. The sea was vital to its military strength, it was vital to its economic strength, it was vital to its communication and control, but that power is precarious. It will fall. The third trumpet, a great star falls from heaven, and it makes a third of the freshwater sources bitter and even poisonous. The water becomes undrinkable, kind of like the first plague again. Now, if you're committed to this being like a literal, strictly literal prediction, you have a bunch of tough questions to figure out here. How does a single meteor poison one-third of fresh water sources which are scattered around the world? How does wormwood, which is a bitter shrub and does make water bitter, how does it actually make water poisonous and deadly? I argue this is symbolic. It plays off passages like Jeremiah 9:15, where God pronounces a judgment against Israel, saying, I will feed them, this people, with wormwood and give them poisoned water to drink. It is echoing the first plague of Egypt, the undrinkable water. So in our day, we might think of acid rain or industrial pollution, but John's readers would have actually probably thought of the common siege tactic of cutting off or defiling a city's water source to help the siege go quicker. The fourth trumpet is that one-third of the sun, moon, and stars is struck so that they're darkened. So the darkening of the sun, like the ninth plague in Egypt. Again, you run into problems if you want a literal interpretation. Is the sun just one-third as bright, or is it dark one-third longer? How is the sun struck? When we start demanding details, it breaks down. The vision is symbolic. Rather, this is an echo of the ninth plague when the sun was darkened for 3 days. It's a picture of God's judgment and the rescue that is coming for those suffering people. The fifth trumpet is the weird one, right? Okay, we've got from the abyss come these terrifying demonized locusts. But instead of like plant-eating bugs, these are like crazy large demon locusts that attack people like scorpions. Not literal, terrifying. This probably has to do with demonic oppression, spiritual collapse. And it should remind us of the plagues against Egypt. The eighth plague was locusts covering everything. And the prophet Joel also prophesied about an army of locusts, and that's what we see here. So here we have this demonic, spiritual, evil army coming to oppress people. And though they have significant destructive power, they're limited by God. They can't harm the vegetation or those who are sealed, chapter 7, as the servants of God. The sixth trumpet is humanity's final warning. A voice from the altar where the prayers were offered calls for the release of the four horsemen from chapter 6, and they come to bring fire and smoke and sulfur. And it says, chapter 9, verse 3, by these three plagues, explicitly called plagues, and then they call it that again. See, the seven trumpets are supposed to remind us of the plagues of Egypt. The story of Exodus is being retold. And just how God brought Egypt to its knees, he will do again with every evil empire that arrogantly opposes him and persecutes his people. And so these horsemen, they come from the east, from across the Euphrates. And in the biblical storyline, some of the great enemies of Israel came from across the Euphrates, most notably Nineveh, the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, and Babylon, which, you know, Nineveh, Assyria, conquered the northern kingdom. Babylon conquered the southern kingdom. The great enemies in the story of the Bible come from across the Euphrates. But for the Roman Empire, the Euphrates is the eastern edge of the empire. It's the border, beyond which stood nations which threatened Rome, most significantly being the Parthians, and their they had these horses, mounted archers that were really famous for their mounted archers. The Parthian army threatened Rome from time to time, and that's what stood across the Euphrates from the Roman Empire. And so you get these trumpets of destruction and these plagues on the earth, brought against the evil empire. But then look how it all ends, verse 20, chapter 9, verse 20. The conclusion to it all. How does the world respond to all this? What do they do with all this? This warnings, these trumpets of warning? Verse 20. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. And we're not talking about the God's people who are sealed. They were excluded from this. And we're not talking about here in this passage about, you know, innocent bystanders who are being obliterated by demon locusts. We're talking about people who are persistent in their rebellion against God, clinging to their idolatry and their evil until the end, unrepentant. And that's the key phrase. They did not repent. They didn't repent of their idolatry, right? They're worshiping everything but God. They'll worship anything but God. Nor do they repent of their actions, violence, sorcery, sexual immorality, theft. They refuse to let go of these things. Now, in the Exodus story, the theme is that Pharaoh continually hardens his heart and refuses to repent. He rebels more and more. He refuses to relent, stubbornly rebelling until Egypt is obliterated, right? And here in this vision, it's the people of the earth who play the role of Pharaoh. Even after all these plagues, they continue to rebel. They continue to refuse to bow the knee to God. Even after all that he's done, these wild and strange and terrifying things, they cling to their idols, they cling to their violence and wickedness, and they insist that they are right, and they refuse to acknowledge God. And the sense I get from this conclusion is just that there is nothing, for these people, there is nothing that will move them to repentance. There's nothing that will change them. They are doubling down like Pharaoh was. So this is what the text says. Now we got to think about what does that mean and what do we do with this? Okay, so we've said before that Revelation is apocalyptic literature. It's not meant to be read literally, chronologically, like a series of events that happen one after another, but is a series of visions that proclaim truth, but proclaim truth symbolically. It often shows the same story from different angles. It often cycles back. I'm actually going to argue that the trumpets and the seals are closely related, that they speak of the same events. And is giving heaven's perspective on reality. Revelation is not a puzzle book to be solved, but is a picture book. And so the question to ask is, what would these visions have meant to the seven churches they were given to? You know, as they struggled to follow Jesus under the oppression and seduction of Rome, how would these visions have encouraged them and equipped them to live faithfully for Jesus under that empire? You know, and a phrase we often say through Revelation is, it can't mean now what it didn't mean then. So first, this letter was given to seven churches, and if it's given to us through them. So for us to understand it, we first have to understand what did it mean to them. And this is particularly important in these trumpet visions, because modern interpreters in the last 50 years have worked very hard and to their credit, have been very creative in finding alleged fulfillments of these trumpets. After the 1986 Chernobyl nuclear plant disaster, prophecy experts concluded that since Chernobyl is the Ukrainian name for the common wormwood plant, that the third trumpet had been fulfilled. Or Hal Lindsey taught us that the flying locusts are certainly Apache attack helicopters being deployed by the Chinese army. And there was just no debate there. That's what it is. Excuse me. But this means for 1900 years, this passage meant nothing. Instead, by drawing parallels to the Old Testament, this vision is given to suffering Christians under the Roman Empire to give them hope and comfort. Instead, what this vision is doing is using the Old Testament story of the Exodus to encourage God's suffering people. God decimated Egypt, brought it to its knees to rescue his suffering people. And God promises to do the same again. The seven churches would have read this as a judgment against Rome, a promise that God hears their prayers, he knows their suffering, and that the evil empire that seeks to wipe out Christianity will fall. And that's a big part of Revelation's message. The evil empire will fall. We'll see that more as we go on. And the evil empire is codenamed Babylon. And so instead of looking for a single chronological fulfillment, I think we take the message of this vision, which is always true, and there may be dozens of fulfillments. Every evil empire that is opposed to God and seeks to destroy his people will fall. God decimated Egypt through his plagues. God handed the Babylonian empire over to the Persians. God would overthrow Rome. He will overthrow every evil empire. That same is true today. Every empire that seeks to oppose God and destroy his people will fall. That's the promise. Nick Ripken, in his amazing book, The Insanity of God, tells the story of Dmitri, a follower of Jesus who lived through the communist regime in the USSR. And I want to share the story. In that day, communism destroyed most of the churches and imprisoned most of the pastors. It systematically sought to wipe out the followers of Jesus. where Dimitri lived, it was a three-day walk to the nearest church. So his family, you know, went once or twice a year. Dimitri felt called of God, given this situation, to call his wife and kids together once a week. And once a week, they would read the Bible together and sing some songs and pray because they wanted to teach their kids about the Christian faith. Soon, neighbors in his small village began to notice this and learn about this, and they asked, can we join in as well? But by the time that little group of started to grow accidentally, Dimitri didn't mean any of this, but it ended up growing to about 25 people, and then the communist authorities noticed. And so they came and they threatened Dimitri, and they accused him of starting a church, and he didn't know what they were talking about. I'm just reading the Bible and singing and praying. It's not a church. But they could tell that God was doing something and were very angry. When the group grew to 50 people, the authorities made good on their threats. Dimitri was fired from his job. So was his wife. His sons were expelled from school. Little things like that, in the words of Dimitri. When the group grew to 75, there was no more room in Dimitri's house. Villagers stood shoulder to shoulder. People stood outside the open windows so that they could hear the Bible read, and they could join in singing praises to God. And so the officers came during the gathering. They slammed Dimitri up against the wall. An older lady that was present took her life in her hands and waved a finger at the officer, saying, "You have laid hands on a man of God, and you will not survive." 2 days later, that officer dropped dead of a heart attack. And the whole village was filled with the fear of God. 150 people came to Dimitri's house that week to hear the Bible, to sing together, to pray. So the authorities threw Dimitri in prison, where he rotted for the next 17 years. He was tortured. He was beaten. He was left in isolation. For 17 years, though, every morning, Dimitri would rise. He would face the east. He would raise his arms in praise, and he would sing a worship song to Jesus. The guards would mock him. The prisoners would heckle him. They would throw feces at him for his song. Occasionally, Dimitri would find a small scrap of paper, and he had a little nub of a pencil that he kept hidden, and he'd find paper, and he would be so thrilled, and he would quickly, frantically write down every scripture verse he could remember on this little piece of paper, everything he could remember. He'd write it all down, and he'd take that little piece of paper, and he'd put it on the concrete pillar in his cell as an offering of praise to God. It brought him so much joy. The soldiers or the guards would see it, come and look at the paper, they would read it, and beat him mercilessly for that. One day in the prison yard, 17 years in, he found a whole piece of paper. What a gift that God had given him. He went to his cell. He filled that every corner of that paper with every scripture he could remember. He put it on his concrete pillar. It was the most glorious gift he could possibly give to his Savior, an offering of praise. He was overjoyed at this opportunity to praise God by putting these words on this pillar and celebrating and honoring the God who had saved him. When the guards saw it, they grabbed Dimitri, dragged him from his cell, carrying him off to the place of execution. And then the strangest thing happened. 1,500 criminals in that prison stood, faced the east, and sang the song that they had heard Dimitri sing every morning. And the guards backed away from Dimitri with fear. "Who are you?" And he said, "I am a son of the living God, and Jesus is his name." The guards stopped. They returned Dimitri to his cell shortly after he was released to go back home to his family. Communism, my friends, has fallen. The government, which worked tirelessly to stamp out the name of Jesus, is no more. And Dimitri still worships Jesus to this day. The evil empire will always fall. Or another story. I read this week about Christians behind the Berlin Wall in 1989. Christians in East Germany in 1989 began gathering nightly for prayers at the huge Lutheran church in Leipzig, where Johann Sebastian Bach once played the organ. And they gathered every night to pray. Christians from other denominations joined. They prayed fervently for God to do something about the terrible communist regime that was ruining their country and oppressing the Christian faith. Learning of this meeting, the authorities became very alarmed. Despite their dogma that there's no God, they sure got nervous when people started talking to him about them. So finally, the army was called in to stop them, but the soldiers refused to fire on their own people because some of these people were family members and friends. And so they refused the order. The next day, the day after the troops disobeyed the order to fire on the Christians, the hated wall in Berlin was torn down by the mass revolution that followed. As Revelation 8 tells us, when Christians pray, fire is cast by God upon the earth. I think of North Korea. Today in North Korea, there are 300,000 Christians in North Korea. As we saw last week in the Great Multitude Vision, these are our brothers and sisters. These are family members of ours. But North Korea is the number one most oppressive place for Christians in the world. It's been number one 17 years in a row. Christian gatherings are completely illegal. If Christians are discovered, they are deported to labor camps. I'm talking Nazi-style labor camps as political criminals, or they're executed on the spot. Many Christian parents won't even tell their children because they're so heavily indoctrinated that they are very rightfully afraid that their children, if their children were to find out that their parents were Christians, would tell the government. So they have to be very careful and wait to the right time till their children are old enough to tell them about their faith in Jesus. Right now, there are tens of thousands of Christians in labor camps suffering, being worked to death because they're followers of Jesus that won't recant. The promise of Revelation is God hears their prayers and the evil empire will fall. The evil empire will fall. I don't know when, but it will fall. God hears the prayers of his suffering people. He even hears our prayers as we suffer. See, some of us are living in Exodus 2, where we live. Remember Exodus 2? The people cry out in their suffering, and God hears their cries. He remembers his covenant. He sees, he knows, but he doesn't quite act yet. That doesn't happen for another chapter or two. Sometimes we find ourselves living in Exodus 2. God has heard the cries, our longing and our groaning and our prayers. He knows our suffering. He remembers his promises. He will respond. A plan is in place. He's already moving behind the scenes. It is certain, but we wait. We wait. Justice is coming. It is certain. Egypt will fall. Rescue is near, but not quite yet. And some of us, that's where we live. We're praying, we're longing, we're suffering, we're crying out. But rescue is not quite yet. But this passage tells us Egypt will fall. Rome will fall. North Korea will fall. The evil empire will always fall. God will rescue his people. So the trumpets blasting should give us hope. God is working for our rescue. Jesus said in Luke 21:28 about a similar context, "Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up, raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." So we walk with heads raised, full of hope, because the God who rescued Israel from Egypt and rescued us from the power and penalty of sin will set us free from the powers of history so that we can persevere until the end and worship him forever. And the trumpets are a call to arms, a call to be alert, to wake up. Not physical war. We're not battling anyone. We're not in a physical battle. The war against evil is not fought with guns and swords, but is fought by lifting our hearts and our voices in worship, by reading and proclaiming God's word, by calling out to him in prayer, by refusing to recant or neglect the God who saved us, by gathering as God's people, a quiet revolution, a countercultural movement that lives for the fame of Jesus. We fight by worshiping, by standing with Jesus forever. And so the trumpets, though devastating and shocking and sort of the surprisingly awful passage, this symbolic reminder to us, God hears our prayers and the promise, the evil empire will fall. every evil empire will fall. Let's pray.